Well, I don't know if you can take two breakfasts. So after a meal like Ed just shared with us, I think I'll just hope to bring a little snack here, something for us to consider while we wait for lunch. Why is it these retreats? I always end up using roll-aids. I don't know. Okay. Again, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy. And we'll start with chapter 6 this time. Work our way back. Same passages I shared before with one new one. Chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, isn't it interesting? We have life in Christ Jesus, and yet Paul says, take hold of it. There is an apprehending that Christ does on our behalf, but there must be an apprehending that we do toward him. Got to take hold of that which we rightfully have as ours. And chapter 1, verse 18, 19. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Obviously, this scripture, in a way, simply says in other words what our brother Ed was sharing with us this morning. There's a simplicity, keeping faith, and a good conscience. I'd also like you to look at the verse 5. I like the way the New American Standard puts this, of chapter 1, but the goal of our instruction, the goal of Paul's teachings, exhortations, especially as he's among the saints, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And when we hear these things about love and conscience and faith, we say these words so often we don't really think about it. But if you'll see there, the simplicity of Paul's ministry is profound in its simplicity and yet very difficult, because it's love from a pure heart. All of us know what it's like to love the brethren when there are motives. There are things we receive as a result of loving the saints. But to love from a pure heart, that's the goal of our instruction. And to have a good conscience, not just a conscience. Thank God, maybe some of you didn't even have a conscience, or barely did when you came to Christ, and now you have a sensitized conscience. Well, that's good. But we need to have a good conscience and a sincere faith. Not just a faith that, again, has motives and various things about it that are impure, but a sincere faith. One without any wax in it. I like that. So we have this fight on our hands. The fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And I'd like for us to look at another adventurer, a saint in the Old Testament, who fought the fight. Now, we need to turn to 1 Kings for this guy. And chapter 19, and you all know this story. I like to tell stories everybody knows. It makes it so much easier to fly through the story. Elijah, great Elijah. Faithful. You all know Elijah's story, especially his highlight came, I suppose, when he got real old. He told his little nieces and nephews and all those kind of folks about the great day on Mount Carmel. He called down fire from heaven, and it actually came. A big Bic lighter came right down out of the sky and blew everybody away and showed that God was alive. It was a great day, a great testimony. And Elijah always probably shared testimony with those around him who wanted to say, tell us again, Elijah, about that day on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Well, I'd like for us to look at the day after. That's chapter 19. Everybody's got chapter 18 in their life. of Mount Carmel, mountaintop experience. Now I want to go to another mountaintop where Elijah was hiding in a cave. The day after kind of experience. Yes, there is another aspect of this fighting the good fight that's worth talking about, and through this story I hope we find some help. I'm going to read this story in sections, kind of episode by episode, so let's look at the first 8 verses together, chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, and arose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is the day after. The day after the night before. Elijah did his great work of faith up there on the mountain, stood there, proved God. God came through. It is a glorious event. It's amazing how vulnerable we are after something like that. Amazing how easily the enemy, our adversary, can undermine us from great victories. We, for the most part as Christians, don't get to glory too long in various victorious things that happen in our lives, because sure enough, something else slides around the corner. Another problem to deflate us, knock the wind out of our sails. We get maybe one good day of snapping suspenders, and then it's all over. Some other problem. Maybe Tom gets 2 days of snapping suspenders, whatever he is there. He likes that. But we all are besieged by one thing and another, one test after another. Strange how this kind of thing happens. As I said last night, you know, some of us are called upon to go out there in the workaday world, and we have to put on the most incredible amount of armor just to get through the day. We are insulted. We are challenged. We are belittled. We go through a tremendous process all day long, and somehow, by the grace of God, we take it. We prayed in the car all the way, and we made it. And we get home, take off the armor, and the enemy hits us in the side when we're not expecting it. We become deflated and depressed, and of course, you know, this is the story of Elijah in a fit of depression. The timing is there, perfect. The enemy just knew how to get Elijah. Elijah probably could have stood up to a Goliath, but when it comes to women, Elijah wasn't so strong. He stood up to the king. Ahab, he went to Ahab and just told him what for. But when Jezebel said, "Ha, listen, buddy, you might talk to my husband like that, but you don't have any chance of me. By tomorrow afternoon, you're going to be dead meat." And it says, Elijah ran for his life. Now, this is the guy who killed the 400 prophets up on the mountain just the day before. Him and strength. Hey, anybody's got an Achilles heel? "Oh, the devil can't touch me. I'm impermeable. Got the armor of God on." And yet the devil knows everybody's Achilles heel. Everybody's got one. And I don't know if Jezebel was Elijah's Achilles heel, but she sure made him run. He was up in Mount Carmel. I don't know if you know your sort of geography, but Mount Carmel's up on the north side of Israel, near the coast, near the Mediterranean. And he got so scared that he just didn't run inland. He ran down the coast of the Mediterranean, down into the desert toward Egypt. He ran down there with his servant, and his servant was about to keel over, so he left his servant in Beersheba, by a well of water. That's what Beersheba means. And he ran on further into the wilderness, just running as far away as he possibly could. He just ran south of the promised land, running for life. Is this a story of faith? I thought we're supposed to stand up to the bullies. I thought David preached to us last night. We're supposed to stand up to those bullies and tell them to move, get out our slingshots, and sling them in faith. And now here's another bully named Jezebel who's got Elijah on the run. Story. It's a story of reality. He comes there under that tree, and he says, "It is enough, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father." It's amazing how when we go on in the Lord, there is an increased capacity in our lives to know the Lord and to take His grace. And at the same time, the longer we go on with Christ, the closer we are to quitting at any moment's notice. The more we've had it up to here. And one more thing can finally throw us over. Many Christians, not when they're young Christians, 3 years old in the Lord, 4 years old, but many Christians after 10 years in the Lord find themselves saying, "It's enough. That's it. I've had it." That's exactly what Elijah said. Gave up the struggle. "Now that's it. I mean, God, what more do you expect of me? I called on the fire and faith to you in front of a whole bunch of people who are going to throw me over the cliff. And now you throw something else at me. I just can't take anymore." Christians quit the struggle sometimes. You know, well, we all know what it's like. This is autobiographical. When you quit praying, just give up on it. Quiet time. That's a joke. One sister said to me, I was exhorting her and trying to help her and counseling her. I told her she needs to seek the Lord regarding situations in her family, and she just said honestly, she said, "Seek the Lord." She said, "We're in such a state now, all I can ever pray is, God have mercy on our family." Reality. Sometimes you get so discouraged, you just quit trying, quit praying. Quit hoping. Quit exercising. You know, some husbands want to be the priest in their home, but it gets so mixed up and they do such a lousy job, or the kids don't respond, or so many circumstantial hassles, the guy just says, "I give up. That's it. I will never be." People quit walking with the Lord sometimes. I just had it. As soon as I started walking with the Lord, the problems came up and I handled 26 problems, but this one's broken my back. I just quit. It's enough, Lord. Go on, take me home. I've had it. I do think that there's some Christians who actually hope that the rapture will come. We can get out of it now. Because there's no other hope. In the family, in the life, whatever's going on. Real depression sets in. And here, of course, we find Elijah moaning and groaning, and laying under a tree, and saying, "Oh, Lord, take my life. It's no better than my father's. You're dead. I'm just dead meat. Good. Take me home." Now, it's interesting how we respond when we know some brother or sister who does that kind of thing. We tend to poo-bah the whole thing. "Oh, come on now, Joe. Get up and keep on going. Don't you know, Bible says, be faithful. Fear not. Keep on going on." You know, I don't want to make too much of this, because I know that one of our favorite pastimes in Christendom is self-pity. I'm not trying to affirm it. But it's interesting how to our own husbands and wives sometimes, when they're really going through a fit of depression, as it were, we add to the problem by belittling the whole thing. By not taking seriously their feelings, their thoughts, their emotions, by playing them down and say, "Ah, come on, Joe, let's go." And yeah, it usually doesn't really help. Isn't it amazing that God, all-knowing, all-wise, who certainly could have quoted scriptures at Elijah about faithfulness and pressing on,
understood exactly what Elijah was going through and didn't say a word of condemnation, ridicule, or criticism. Isn't it amazing that our God takes us seriously? You know, there's something about knowing that there was a Jesus who walked on this earth and knew what it was like to get discouraged. And when I get discouraged and go to him, I never have felt him slapping me on the side of the head saying, "Come on, Danny, you jerk." Because he knew he'd been there. When I think of the times where how discouraged Jesus must have been with those disciples, how discouraged he must have been with the disappointments of going to his own hometown and not able to do any great works because of the people's unbelief, discouraged by the overall dullness of the populace and the absolute criminal religion of the leaders. Yeah, he kept on pressing on. I have a feeling he knows exactly what we're going through and takes us seriously. I thank God that I have this record here, that God takes me seriously, even when I've fallen into the pit of self-pity. Even when I really have had it. I just say, that's it. I've had it. I've blown it. I can't walk the walk of faith anymore. This is the bully that did me in. It's all over. Well, God didn't speak from heaven and say, "Oh, thou of little faith." What did God do? He let Elijah rest. And he fed him. Actually, this is one of the real problems we have. You know, we lose that sense of simplicity in Christ sometimes, and we get so busy. I was amazed when I was over in the Far East at how those people could sit in a conference all day long. You got to understand, we don't know what Christian discipline's like in terms of hours of length. Why, those people over there in conferences, forget it. They're there 9 o'clock in the morning for a 9:30 service, and they're together in little groups of threes and fours praying until 9:30. Then they gather for the meeting, and then they have two long meetings there. Then they have afternoon meetings. Then they have evening meetings. They have a sundown service. Then they have a final testimony service in their dorm before they go to bed. I mean, it's all day long, and I just can't believe it. But I realize something. Some of them have taken a deliberate step to make their lives very simple so that they get enough rest. And they've got time to serve the Lord. I'm not trying to push for simple vocations. I know that in our whole society here in the United States today, it aggravates against a spiritual life. There's so many things pulling at people, and when you go out in the world, hey, you just can't walk in to do your job and say, "Hey, for the next 2 weeks, boss, I just want to come in for a few hours a day." Right? But these things cannot be done, usually. And we're faced with an incredible pull and tug, a bit of tensions in our lives that make it almost impossible for us to get the rest we need. And I don't know, we should ask Steve about deeper things like this, but I think some people just cave in just out of sheer exhaustion. There's a certain amount of restraint, a certain amount of strength that you can gain as long as you have enough coping time. Enough time by yourself, enough time to regroup. But if you don't have that recreating process going on in your life, after a while you lose all that restraint. And you find yourself nipping the heads off of people you love and saying and doing all kinds of things you wouldn't usually do, but you've just really exhausted yourself. And Elijah was just absolutely exhausted. Did you hear what it said? By the time he got to the mountain of God, he'd been running for 40 days. Without a commission for a month and a half. Just on the run. And you know you don't get rest when you're on the run. And so God let him rest, and then woke him up and fed him and gave him strength to run away. Gave him strength to go the wrong way. Now some people believe God's leading them because God's giving them strength and the provisions to do it. I say God lets give some people the strength to go the wrong way. It's a deep mystery how God does things. But you see, the thing is, he'll give people strength to go the wrong way. That is, some people make the wrong decision, and God helps them to get down to the end of the road to find out it's a dead end. It's those people who really have a heart for God. Now, I must make this distinction. Elijah had a heart for God. Now, some other folks are just trying to escape, and their hearts aren't really locked in with God. There's a whole different program God has for that. Elijah, you can't fault him for not wanting to serve God. The only thing you fault about him is he came to the end of his rope. He didn't know what to do. So God said, "Here, let me help you. Where are you going? Wherever. Here, I'll give you food. Keep going."
And Elijah runs up to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. Now, that's another name for Mount Sinai, in case you don't know. One side, north side, or the south side of the mountain is called Horeb and Sinai. It's all the same place, the mountain of God. That's where Elijah ran to. So let's pick up the story here in verse 9. Then he came there to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So God said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Still a small voice. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Now we'll stop right there. The first lesson perhaps we should learn from that first section regarding faith, fighting the good fight of faith, is this. If you really love the Lord and your heart is sealed that you really want to serve God, and you fail Him and can't stand the test, and the bully gets you on the run, then there's something you should know. Even when you are faithless, God's still faithful. Many of God's best servants that I know personally and have talked to are those who genuinely consider themselves unprofitable servants, because they know how many times, in fact, they've run from the bully, how many times they've failed. But the thing that keeps them going is this knowing that even when they've been unfaithful, God's still faithful. He can't deny Himself. Well, that's found in Timothy. Even when we're unfaithful, He is faithful because He can't deny Himself. And here's a faithful God helping an unfaithful servant for the moment to find his orientation once again. So he comes from the mountain of God, and God speaks to him to release his heart. Now, I want to say something about this precious God, which we need to get a hold of. When you've run out of things to say and you've run out of prayers, if you'll just sit still and say, "Dear God, He'll take the initiative and speak to you." Isn't that precious? And knowing Elijah's heart was jammed up, knowing that he was confused and truly suicidal, God took the initiative and spoke to him. When God speaks to our heart, it releases a lot of stuff. I don't know if I know you must have had this experience. You got nothing more to say. You say, "God, that's it, I'm cooked. Take my life. I don't know. I'm going into hiding." You wait a while amidst a lot of stillness, and then you hear God start to speak to you, releasing your heart. So he spoke to Elijah. Of course, Elijah released his heart. He had a good sermon already for the Lord. "Oh, Lord, I've been faithful. But these children have been unfaithful. They've torn down the altars and carried on. Now they're after me too. That's what my problem is." That wasn't really his problem. That was one of the things involved. But the Lord had to release his heart. Isn't it interesting the question the Lord said, though? I don't know if you see the context here. The Lord asked this question twice. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" As I read the thing, I feel like he emphasized two different words, if you don't mind a Congdon translation. This first time the Lord asked the question, I think he said this: "Elijah, what are you doing here?" The second time he said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Well, so, first question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, what do you think Elijah's doing there? Now, he was on Mount Carmel and saw the glory of God come down in fire, and now he had Jezebel chasing after him. He's afraid for his life. Instinctively, he homed like some kind of a homing pigeon for the mountain of God. Now, that's how you know somebody really has a heart for God. Even when he was giving up, he was running to God. You know what he ran back to? He ran back to history. He ran back nostalgically to try to capture something at Mount Sinai. something he felt like he needed. He needed a touch from God. He remembered how Moses stayed up on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and heard from God. Oh, if I can just get back to God's mountain, maybe God can do something for me now. I'm just totally washed up. If God doesn't come through on his mountain, there's no place else I can go. Elijah found himself running instinctively, not into the heathen lands, but actually toward the mountain of God. Isn't Elijah precious? Oh, listen, if you've got to be on the run, you go run right into the arms of God. You say, I got to get back to the mountain. You know, some folks really get distraught. It is funny how God accommodates to our understanding. Some folks really have problems, really have grief. They go back home to the church where they got saved. Go on the doors and God begins to minister to them. Or they go back to their hometown where they were raised up as kids with fond memories of mom and dad. And it ministers to them. Well, Elijah was an austere man. He was a tough guy. And in his heart, he knew if he couldn't see God now, he'd just never make it through another day. And even when he said, Lord, take my life. Actually, he didn't want to die till he got to the mountain of God. I suppose Elijah was ready to die on the mountain of God. At least let me do that, Lord. I just want to stand as a final testimony that even though all of Israel's forsaken, I've been faithful. And I'm not leaving this mountain. This is God's mountain. This is the last bit of property in Israel. All the children have left, and they're not faithful, but at least this is God's property. I'm going up there and dying. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you trying to capture? Oh, if God could just pass by. So God says, okay, Elijah, go on out there and stand out here on the edge of the cave here by Mount Sinai. You know, this is the cave where Moses dwelt. Oh, with history, pregnant thoughts about the Ten Commandments, about the revelation of God, about the smoke and the fire and everything. So God says, I know. You came for me. You came because you wanted to have a visitation. Ah, let's get down to essentials here, Elijah. Go on, stand out there on the mountain. You remember the smoke and the fire and all the stuff that happened? Watch this. God brought down fire, smashed up things all over the place. Moses went out there. He wanted his thrill. He wanted the recapture. He wanted the spectacular. He wanted God. He really did. He wanted God that he saw the fire. And it was just like the fire that was when God descended on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. But that's not what spoke to Elijah. And neither did the earthquakes speak to him anymore. No other wind. That's it. When your last hope was in an experience, a subjective phenomenological experience of God, that's your last hope. Oh, if God could just break through like those people I read about in these books, then I'll be okay. How come I've never heard God, saw the fire and everything? Elijah was really needing something. But God was really out after Elijah's heart, and Elijah's heart was stuck with God, and God really wanted to teach him the lesson. And the real lesson was this: Elijah, the thing that's going to keep you going isn't the fire and the spectacular. It's something inside. It's a communion. It's a knowing. It's a still small voice. Brothers and sisters, I know we're all tempted to run after the phenomena. We all want a deeper touch. We'd like to worship and feel our hearts explode with tears of joy and worship. We desire to know more of the goosebumps of all that God has for those who love Him. And these experiences are those things which help us in our Christian life. But I tell you what's going to keep a saint going on who's discouraged and depressed and feel there's no other hope. It's the inner still small voice. That's what's going to make the difference. And there was something about the intimacy of God speaking to him in a still small voice that made Elijah embarrassed and ashamed. And it says he took his mantle and just covered his face and hid. He was ashamed at the intimacy of God. He was ashamed at the closeness because he felt unworthy. He felt like he'd given up. He actually felt like he'd cast off God in some way. And here God comes to him in the closest, intimate fellowship. He says, let me speak to you. Be still and know. Here I come. And Elijah went and hid. And many Christians
don't really open up their ears to hear God speak to them in the most difficult situations because they feel totally unworthy. They feel like God wouldn't want to speak to them that close. And here is Jesus, the intercessor, who knows all about us, who wants to draw near to us, who wants to speak to us right there where we need him. And we're looking everywhere. We're taking Bible dips, you know, just like this, pointing. We're trying all kinds of things. We're even listening to the Christian radio station, to some of those little country hillbilly hawkers and people on there. They're trying to hear something from God. We're trying all, we've got the Christian records going night and day, and nothing's coming through. We'll even go out to Pentecostal church, 1,000 watts of service there. The music's so loud, you just go in and go, can't even hear your voice. You come home and say, I still haven't been touched. I don't know what else to do. I've tried everything. Then God says, why don't you just get still and go into your bedroom and close your door for a day, and you'll come out a different person. We can't handle that. Most people say, I don't know, don't tell me about praying for a day. I don't even know what to say after 10 minutes. The fact of the matter is, if you wait around maybe for 1 hour, maybe for 2 hours, but God will finally speak right through your heart to you. Of course, there's a lesson in this. I'll draw a moral and a little saying. You see, if you lose your closet, you'll end up in a cave. You'll end up in this same sort of cave mood, because Christians who love the Lord end up expending themselves and exhausting themselves trying to serve a God who seems further and further away. Somehow in the busyness, they have gotten distracted from the simplicity of Christ. They've lost the closet. They've lost that sense of service out of the hearing of God's voice. Now they're serving because they should. You lose your closet, you'll end up in the cave. Just wanting to give up, wanting to quit. You Christian leaders, you be sensitive when somebody comes up who's a precious sister and brother in the Lord, and they're teaching Sunday school, and they come up and say, I got to quit. Well, don't ask me to teach next year. Now, some of them you need to silently go into your room and thank God that they finally saw. But you know, there's some who really have a gift, but they've been worn down. And the answer isn't really for them to quit. The answer for them to get back to first love. Go into their closet and come out with the radiance and the glory that they once had and knew. You be sensitive to that. Don't let people quit too easy. Especially when you know that's their gifting, that's their calling. You just realize they're going through the Elijah syndrome. Let's see if you can help. Well, let's go on with the story here now. Verse 13. At the end of verse 13, and behold, a voice came to him again and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then Elijah had his sermon ready. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It's amazing how we rehearsed these things so we got them down perfect. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So the Lord ministered to Elijah, asked him once again another question. Elijah, what are you doing here sidelined for 2 months? What are you doing here, Elijah? Of course, Elijah shared his sermon again, and in the midst of his sermon, we often preach to God. God hears more sermons than anybody else. But in the midst of Elijah's sermonizing, God, of course, knew what the real issue was. That was the spark or the straw that finally broke the camel's back. In fact, Elijah was disillusioned with God's people. So amazing how far somebody can run if they know somebody else is running with it. Right? But as if one can chase 1,000 and two can chase 10,000. There's a disproportionate amount of extra encouragement that comes if there's just somebody else to go along with you. Well, Elijah is going it alone, and that's it. This is the most discouraging thing, to have to go it alone. And isn't it interesting that circumstantially God will weave into everybody's life here some moment where if you're really to go on with the Lord in earnest, you're going to have to go through Solitude Valley. In a sense, alone. Now, in the fact that most of you are married, you're a believer, there's one sense in which you'll have a spouse to walk with you, but even there, in truth, you'll have to face some decisions of faith, of vocation, and ministry, and basically stand alone. It's a discouraging thing. And Elijah, you can't take it away from him. He was really disillusioned with God's people. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't need to talk about this too much, except to say that those of you who have had experience in the Christian life realize that if we keep our eyes on anyone other than Jesus, it's the most disillusioning and discouraging experience imaginable. I was saved in a little Baptist church that was so precious to me. I just loved the Lord and saw the Lord in all of those people's lives. But it wasn't 2 months after I got saved the way that church split in half over doctrinal and practical problems, and there were people who had witnessed to me who had run off with their secretaries and gotten divorced. And when I finally saw what was really going on, I just thank God that He blinded my eyes long enough to see Christ in people before I saw some of the reality of the snakes down under their lives. And when we serve the Lord, you might as well know that the same sort of history, chronology that happened in Jesus' life, where he went from a year of popularity to a year of criticism to basically a year of rejection and then finally died on the cross, is about what you're going to experience in all your service of God. You'll go to Fellowship A, you'll join yourself with those people, you'll enjoy a honeymoon, you'll enjoy serving God, you'll enjoy the popularity and the praise and the encouragement of other brothers and sisters, and then you'll begin to be criticized. And people will begin to look at you, you'll begin to look at them. And eventually, people will start to reject you, and there will be clear lines of division. You'll be on such, and they'll be on such. And in the end, sometimes you've got to lay down your life and die. It's amazing what happens to ministers who give their life for God's people. And when they end up walking away from the situation, instead of the thanks, instead of the praise, of course there's always some precious exceptions, some saints who really understand what God has done. Instead of that, they usually receive the left shoe of fellowship. There's an old kick in the pants. Boy, sure, I'm glad we're rid of him. Now that we're rid of him, we realize how many problems stem directly from his ministry. Well, when we get up to heaven, we'll find out the devil throws around a lot of stuff. He just loves for us to look at flesh and blood and not fight the spiritual battles that we really need to fight. Those pick and blame people, one and another. But, you know, as you're a Christian, you want to serve the Lord, you've got to get your eyes so fixed on Jesus and that still small voice that you're not going to pick up a bitter spirit. You're not going to get disillusioned when your fellow brother or sister lets you down. You take every brother and sister you have and take them right to the cross and see that they're still a sinner saved by grace. And they've got a capacity to hurt and to bruise you and to accuse you and to judge you and to misunderstand you. You keep on walking with people and God will knit us together, but I tell you, it's an incredible process, isn't it? You can see how some of my family quits on it and say, that's it, I'm just not going through this again. That makes 5 churches now, I'm just not doing 6. Disillusionment. God's provision. Elijah, I still got 7,000. Now you see, Israel, we have a problem. You know, we always talk in absolutes when we talk to God. There's nobody left. The whole church. That's it. Little hyperbole, Elijah. I got 7,000. Now that's a mighty small number, you know. I mean, there's millions in Israel. How could God be satisfied with 7,000? Somehow I think we have such a misunderstanding when we think of things in terms numerically. I go from place to place and try to help little churches to grow, and sometimes these churches have 200 people. But when the going gets rough and things are really tough, you find out that out of 200, there's maybe 12, 15. Really laying down their lives, embracing the cross and saying, we want more Jesus. And we got a lot of fair weather folks who go flying south for the winter. I don't know, maybe it's just a problem. Let me put it this way. Don't trust numbers or external appearance. In the end, you'll see who really wants to walk with God. Elijah, the 7,000. They're not bowed down, they're just like you. You know what that does to somebody? To know they're just somebody else. And then God did his directive counseling. Elijah knew there's nowhere to go. I mean, what can you do? You have to go to God. Do you feel that way? You remember the story in John when after Jesus gave this hard saying about unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. It says many people left him. And he asked the disciples, will you leave me also? And they said, where else can we go? We were kind of stuck. Well, I'll tell you the truth, Jesus, we thought about it. When we checked the alternatives, they're terrible. Some Christians take a step out into the world. A sister just told me the other day, she said, you know, I just got so fed up with things and being in this small little circle of Christians with the continual pressure of relationships and doing things and being over-responsible. She said, I just wanted to blow the whole thing. We had a great chance. We had to go into a city, into New York City, for a big wedding, and she belongs to a big, worldly, kind of affluent family. And so me and my husband went into the city, she told me, and we thought we were going to have a great time, but we no sooner stepped into that wedding reception with all the shallowness, you know, superficiality and all of that kind of stuff. 5 minutes, she said, thank God I live in the body of Christ. You know, that's all you got to do sometimes, touch that world out there and you say, woo, man, that's worse junk than in the church. Well, we forget that sometimes. It's amazing how the enemy gets us to selectively remember all the great times we had in the world. You know, before I came to the Lord, I used to drink a little bit, and somehow every once in a while the enemy just tell me what a great time I had out there with the boys getting drunk, and somehow I never remember the times I threw up and I was sick, and we had evenings that were a total bust. You know, you never remember that. Man, I just remember the one good time. And you say, oh, that's really great. Well, that gave him just a little bit of directive counsel. And now, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah says, that's it. I've given up my life. It's all over. God says, no, no, there's 7,000. Now, listen, Elijah. You do me a favor. You go down the hill and go and anoint Hazael, and then go and anoint Jehu, and go and anoint Elisha. Now get going. You know, God can tell somebody to get going. And it's not the same sort of depreciating way or condescending way that we sometimes say, come on, Joe, get going. God told Elijah to get going. You know something? That's all Elijah needed to hear. Just God say, I want to use you, Elijah. I've not given up on you. You're just one of my favorite servants, and I want you to get going. Listen, God gave Elijah the important task of anointing two kings. And his successor is prophet. That's no mean task. You know what God said to him? Elijah, you're still my servant. I still love you to bits. I still got a job for you to do. And you know, Elijah was willing to lay down his life. The fact of the matter was, he'd already laid down his life. He was willing to give his life for the Lord, but I guess somehow he needed to hear that again from God. You're my child. You're my servant. I want to use you. Come on now, don't give up. I haven't given up on you. Sometimes we think, the Lord can't use me anymore. You know, Christians sometimes have a real problem when they move. They move from here to there, and they move into a fellowship, and back at the other place, they used to be so involved, and they get over here, and everything's already tied up, and there's not too much for them to do except to sit and worship along with everybody else, and they get all heebie-jeebies, and next thing you know, if they're not careful, they start to think, well, God maybe just doesn't want to use me anymore. They need this kind of touch again. This calling, as it were. Come on, Elijah, let's go. And you better believe Elijah went right down that hill. He didn't care if Jezebel was standing right in the way.
When you sense your calling from God, you know, and this is something that needs to be clarified in Christians' life time and time again. It really bothers me. You've heard my prejudice about this. It bothers me that we still have basically in the church a ministerial captivity of all of the servants. Would to God we had the body of Christ really functioning, because there's so many frustrated people who have gifts that are just latent and dormant and unexercised because they don't believe that God could call them to such and such. But every once in a while, God will reconfirm a calling in a Christian's life, and it's just like they've been refueled and refired. Elijah went down that hill, he'd walk right over Jezebel to go get to these different missions he had, Jehu, and all these others. That's all you got to know. You got a calling from God. Do you know you have a calling from God? Whatever place you have in the body of Christ, whatever your simple ministry is, or important ministry in the terms of the world, it's always important to God. Some folks do the smallest little tasks with such a heart for the Lord that it becomes such a blessing. You know what that's like. We've got people in fellowships who don't have the big gifts, you know, teaching and speaking, all this kind of thing. They just stand in the back and say hello to everybody, make sure everybody's got the chairs and all this kind of stuff. And you know who you miss the most on a Sunday when you show up and this guy's not there? So you just miss something. There was something to Christ. That's the way he says hello and goodbye and how you doing and this in the background. You know, my first, I was a Christian 1 year, and I was called to be an interim pastor of a church. Now, you know how much wisdom I had by that. I was 20 years old. I went out to this little country church down in South Carolina while I was going to Furman down there at school. And I'd go out there every Sunday and preach and Wednesday nights and whatnot. But I'll never forget the one guy I missed the most. This was an old farmer, just a simple man. He used to cry every time he heard about the Lord. Every time he'd come to prayer meeting, he'd get down on his knees and start asking God for mercy and help and praying for the day's need with tears. Well, the people who knew him, they laughed at him. He was just emotional. He just can't help it. He cries all the time. No, I tell you what. He had a very tough life. Lost some children, went through some tough years, and he knew the grace and the love of God. That's what used to make him cry. He just wasn't all emotional. I guess he was emotional too. He just knew the love of God. Man, I missed that soul. He was worth more. You might not realize this, but sometimes a minister like myself, my focus gets down simply to this. It's worth going and speaking to those people because I know that there's two people there who are really listening. Sometimes it's only one. Do you agree with that? Whole crowd of people, but for me it's worth it because there's that one person there that's soaking it up like a sponge. And the rest of the people looking at the watch. Sometimes we get the blues and get downhearted and get discouraged. When God's got the remedy for us, he comes up close to us. That's what we need first of all. Some intimate communion, some encouragement from the Lord, and then he says, look, go. Come on, go and serve me. You know what needs to be done. I get the blues sometimes. I don't know. I think it happens on Mondays. After speaking on Sunday and everything all heavenly, you get back to Monday, pretty earthly. Sometimes I just kind of get the blues. I open the book and read it upside down for a while and mope around and shuffle a few books from this shelf to this stack and carry on as kind of a waste of time, you know. And God knows what I'm going through. I'm just going through some kind of hard patch, you know. So somebody will call up on the phone and say, hey, can I come over and talk to you? I just got this problem. You see, I'm trying to decide if I need to have yellow shoes or red shoes at the wedding. And I think to myself, oh, man, it's the last thing I want to do is talk to this dude. But I always say, yeah, sure, come on. You know, it's just what I need. So I could talk to somebody in fellowship and share something, and Christ gives you a word of wisdom, and I share something, help them, we have a prayer, the person says, oh, thank you so much for talking to me. And I say, thank you so much for coming over. Because I just needed God to say, come on, go do what I tell you to do. I know it's small, just go on. Now, you know that person who's been on your heart, you've been thinking of going and seeing, and they've been sick lately or whatever. Why don't you go see him? You don't need an excuse. Go on and see him. Say, I can't, I don't feel right, I don't feel spiritual, I don't feel I have anything to say. And you go, it's the best thing in the world for you. Just what the doctor ordered. It's it just opens you up again, and you sense God still using you and still working in you. God's such a blessed physician. He knows just what we need. Listen to that still small voice. You're all discouraged. You say, I've got nothing to give. I'm all dry. There's nothing here. And God, sure enough, is going to say, now go and do this. And if you'll go, not in your resources, but in Christ's, you'll find that He'll use you. I don't know about you, but I still think after 20 years now, the thrill of my life is sometimes when I come to an awareness that He actually is using me. It gives you such a sense of value, of worth. You can't do that in terms of money or anything else. When you sense you're a channel of God and He actually said something to you. You know, a guy came up to me, says, hey, do you recognize me? I said, no. He says, well, my name's so-and-so. He says, I knew you when you were a pastor over here and I was in the service and I came to your service and you talked to my kids and led them to the Lord and then I came to your service and I found the Lord. He says, you don't know what happened. Because I soon moved from that place. He says, you know, I left the military, I went into Bible school, and now I'm serving God and I'm a minister in such and such a little church. And I said, wow. You just don't know sometimes. A little word you say, yeah. You know what I was doing? I was a one-man show. You know, I was the pastor of a small church, so I drove the bus. So I got me a box of candy. Any kid who came to Sunday school could reach in one handful out of this candy box. You know, bazooka, bubble gum, everything. You know, this was my spiritual motivational techniques. And I'm driving this bus through the military housing area, see? And I see these kids. And I say, come on, I got some candy. So they come. And their kids, 8, 10 years old, they're open to the Lord. So actually the Sunday school teacher let them go to the Lord, not me. But I'd always bring them back by, and sometimes I'd see that Daddy was out there, and finally he came to me, and of course he was saved. You know what I was doing? I bet you just before that day, I picked up those kids, I would just scowl and then say, oh man, drive this stupid bus, it won't even start, and I gotta jump the cables, and then I gotta take it down there. It's ridiculous. Here I am, an 8-year man of college and seminary, driving a stupid school bus with the fumes coming up in my nose, and I just not had it. Stepped on there, probably left rubber in the driveway of the parking lot, and got down there, and God really blessed me. He knew I needed to get out down the road. And of course, one of the good things about the Lord is he knows deeply what we need, and you know, Elijah needed Elisha. Needed one good friend. And Elisha came along and just was Elijah's buddy. Probably soaked up everything Elijah had to say like a sponge, followed him around on that last day of his life and wouldn't leave him alone. Said, no, this is my man. And Elijah needed an Elisha. A younger understudy, but a friend. Somebody to walk with him and talk with him. Remember how Elijah said, no, you stay here. Elijah said, uh-uh. Going all the way with Elijah. It's worth it to have one good friend. God knew he needed a friend. Sent him down the mountain on an official mission. You know, I want you to anoint Elisha the next prophet. But actually, that's just God's excuse to get Elijah to meet Elisha. I mean, they hit it off immediately. They had names that are alike. And they stuck together like peanut butter and jelly. I mean, that was it. God brought together another circumstantial marriage of God's kids. And if you're out there somewhere and you're kind of in a wilderness yourself, you know, God's got friends for you. Friends in Christ for you. You'll hang in there and believe God. Listen to Him. Get back in the closet. For some people, it's as simple as that. Just getting back in the closet and all the gloom fades away. 15 minutes of prayer. Their perspective has totally changed. Opening the Bible after so much pride and resistance on your knees, and God speaks to you immediately. Isn't it amazing? My dad's a psychiatrist. He had an office up in New York. And as a Christian psychiatrist, he was open to the spiritual dimensions of people's lives. And there was this man in his 70s who worked for the American Board of Missions to the Jews. He was a Jew who had been converted, and he'd been sort of an evangelist among Jews all his life, and now in his 70s he was retired, and he was suffering from real depression.
And he came to the outpatient clinic where my father was working there, and they began to talk. He found out that this man loved the Lord. And it was sort of like this. Every week the guy would come in, they'd sit down and talk a few minutes, and then my dad would read a psalm. The guy would get so excited and say, well, you know what the Hebrew word for this is? It's this and this. And he'd say, oh, isn't that beautiful? And they'd read the psalm together out loud, and they'd just have a prayer, and the guy would walk out fine. He just needed somebody to talk to, somebody to recognize he had value and worth as a 75-year-old man, and somebody to talk to the Lord about. He just lost his wife. You know, it's a typical story of somebody having a tough time dealing with depression in their older life. And there was my dad just being a friend, really, sharing scripture, praying with him, and it made a difference in his life. This man looked forward to it. And after about 3 months of it, he says, Doc, I'm not coming in today. My dad says, well, it's all right. He says, yeah. He says, I found another friend who's willing to share the word with me. But thank you very much. God knows what we need. He's a step ahead of us all the way. Gives us food to get to the wrong place. Lets us experience the great electricity. I hope all of you have been absolutely slain by 1,000 watts of good old spiritual juice. But the stuff that's going to bring you through a life of faithful service is if you're willing to listen to the still small voice of God and get up and obey Him when He tells you to do the next little thing. That's walking on in faith. That's fighting the good fight of faith. And what I'm trying to say here today is this. Yesterday I said David fought the good fight of faith by standing there in front of Goliath and swinging the sling and slaying this guy because he knew the issue was how big God was. Here's Elisha. But here we find a situation where God is fighting the good fight of faith, even when Elijah couldn't. Until Elijah came to the place where he could. And then Elijah stood up and he went out a hero all the way. The only way we know about this is he told Elisha about it, and Elisha wrote it down later on. But Elijah went out a hero in Israel. Nobody knew except God that he was ready to give up his life. And God met him and gave him a whole new calling and lease on life for the rest of his days with a buddy, Elisha. That's worth the price of admission. You know? God is faithful even when we're not faithful. And He'll bring us back into the fight if our hearts are right toward Him. Father, we thank You that Jesus is the great fighter. He overcame all kinds of worse discouragement than we could. And He even waited until You gave Him a friend in Lazarus. We thank You, Lord, that You understand all that we go through. And Lord, I don't want to try to be some sort of psychologist here this morning. And I pray that You would give us a heavenly analysis. Take those people who are really in a cave, who maybe on the exterior are still carrying on, but they know they're exhausted, and they know that they've given up hope, and speak to their hearts and give them something to do. Give them that still small voice that has a greater resuscitating power than all the earthquakes and fires and great spiritual phenomena. Oh Lord, we know how much we need to hear from You. I expect there's some people who've come up to hear as a Mount Horeb even this weekend, as a last resort, the last ditch to try to commune and meet the living God. Oh Lord, I pray that everybody in this place could find some moment in this weekend to hear the still small voice of God breathing the fresh winds of life, of love, back in through their systems. Oh Lord, help us here not to be so proud or so busy, even on this weekend, that we don't have time to pursue You and get back to the bedrock of our meaning and our life. Oh blessed heavenly psychiatrist, You take us seriously on every point. You don't belittle our self-pity. You just deal with it redemptively. We thank You for being such a God of love to us. We bless You and praise Your name. You've never cast a one of us away. But You've always known just what we needed. And You've always spoken to us when we stood still and listened. Make us Yours, Lord. Capture us, even those desperately clinging, hoping for some phenomenon. Give them Yourself instead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear Lord, You know that I love You more than anything else in all the world. And how often I want to lift my voice to sing praise to You, But so many times the busyness of my life makes you seem so far away. But deep within me, I can feel the gentle nudge of your love, and that is when I know that all that really matters is knowing you.
Just the time I feel that I've been caught in the mire of self. Just the time I feel my mind's been bought by worldly wealth. That's when the breeze begins to blow, I know the spirit's call. Along with my worldly wanderings, just melt into his love. Oh, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you. Feel your heart and know your mind. Looking in your eyes, there's a within me. Cries that say, I want to know. Sensitivity to him is gone. I've